Making our way through a letter that was written to first century Christ followers in an area known at that time as Asia Minor, what would be known today to us as modern day Turkey, people that some of them had fled because of persecution from Jerusalem and different parts of the world, others where they were just from, and how the gospel had made its way there to impact people's lives. And this letter was written by somebody that personally knew Jesus. And if you want to follow along your Bible, sometimes I forget, and I was reminded vividly last Sunday by somebody that was trying to follow along in their Bible where this is, this letter, as we refer to John, because there are different books or what we refer to the Gospels or letters or whatever in the New Testament. And the one we're referring to is in the back of the Bible, in the back of the New Testament. If this is new to you, from the back, you know, with the maps and the concordance and different things, there's the Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and then there's Jude and 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John. And somebody told me last week, after they left the service, I was lost. I didn't know where you were at. I was trying to follow along. And so, sometimes I forget that everybody's just not familiar with the Bible. And so if that helps, I hope that that will help you if you follow along. If you don't know somebody, it's helpful to get acquainted with them with a warm introduction by somebody that does. And so that's what we're getting in this letter, is somebody that was the last living one of Jesus' disciples, or his inner circle of 12. He was one of the first four called to be one of Jesus' disciples. There were two other brothers called first, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, that would leave their fishing business to come learn to be just like their rabbi, Jesus, who they would discover, as John writes about his letter, was God in human flesh. He was deity. As he writes in the opening of this letter in verses 3 and 4, he says, "We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." You know, I think about the people that have made a huge impact on my life. And one of the joys I have is those people that have, influenced my life, is to have the opportunity to introduce other people to those people, and so that they can have that same kind of joy that I have getting to know this person, and that they might influence them as well. And there's just something to that, of being able to share a mutual relationship that you share, like in a common cause or a collective partnership of something we're doing. And that's what we find in the household of faith. This common joy that we share, this mutual life that we share together as followers of Jesus Christ, as our lives are changed, as we get to know him, the difference he makes in our lives. And that's what makes the gospel about sharing it. As we live it out, it influences people as they look at our lives, as we make our way through the journey of life, how we handle things, how we treat one another, that the wheels don't fall off the bus when life gets a little wonky and things like that. And in verses 1 and 2, John talks about that. He says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the Word, the revelation, the Logos, the message of God, the message of life. And this one, who is life itself, was revealed to us, and we have seen him." And here's one of the things I think it's critically important as we make our way through what we're going to talk about this morning, is to just put back this, kind of set this one out here, because we're going to come back to it in a minute, but something to remember that he says in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus and declared to you." God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. Light is often used in the Bible to describe the presence and the glory of God, or where God resides. Keep that in mind as you think about all those things that, for some of us that grew up in Sunday school and church, when we sang little songs about this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And, you know, that Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let's let that sink in for a minute. That you carry around as followers of Jesus Christ the presence of God. To people that still live far from him, that have not stepped across the line of belief and moved into their own growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And John says, God is light. Represents everything that is holy and pure and righteous and all truth. The source of life. And in him there is no darkness. And darkness in Scripture always was representative of just everything that's evil and wrong. And that there would be this ignorance of truly knowing God that always then accompanies this ungodliness and unrighteousness and immorality and just the ability to kind of to really see and how to make your way through life. And knowing about who God is, that Jesus was God in human flesh. It's so important to remember all of this when he talks about that God is light and him is no darkness at all. And as we make our way through this, one of the important things to note as we work through this is that Jesus' disciples recognize this, that the glory of God, the presence of God was indwelt in him. When you read through this letter, 1 John, in the back of the New Testament, when you look at the date that they have determined that this was written, it's really written about the same time frame as the Gospel of John. Consequently, you kind of see almost similar things that he writes, that you've been the thing you find in the front of the New Testament that's called the Gospel of John with this letter called 1 John. They're very similar, a lot of the same things that John writes, because he's writing it in the same time frame. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written somewhere probably about 20 years before this one is written. And so much of what you see John write looks so familiar to what you would read about in the Gospel, because it's the opening thing that he writes in the book that's in the front of the New Testament called the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that his life brought light to everyone. In the last few hours that Jesus would spend with his disciples, I'm sure John remembers that Jesus shows his disciples what will be the trademark of those who are his devoted followers. Because after Jesus had humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet, including the one who would betray him, Jesus says, as we looked at just a minute ago, as you heard those words in John 13, 15, I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done for you. And then you move on down later in this, in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. And it may be with remembrance of this moment is where we find ourselves in our text this morning in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, where John writes these words, "Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you, rather an old one that you've heard from the very beginning. This old commandment, to love one another, is the same message you have heard before. And it's also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it, for the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining." He talks about this new and this old commandment to love one another. It's the message that all of us, whether you've been in church for a little while or for a long time, it is something that we're very familiar with, but that we're called to do. And while everybody loves to talk about love, and there's a lot of love songs, a lot of talk about it, there's something uniquely different about the way those who are devoted followers of Jesus Christ care for each other. Dr. John MacArthur says, "Love is the preeminent mark of a genuine believer. Love for God is the benchmark of one's relationship with Him, and love for others is the epitome of human relationships." It's you think about it, sometimes for us, and it must have been even in the first century for people coming to faith, how do you work all this out in everyday ordinary life? You think about a whole chapter is devoted to in a letter, in Paul's letter to Corinthian believers, about this issue of trying to figure out how to love one another, because people can kind of get puffed up and proud sometimes in their lives. We've got to be brought back to this idea as followers of Jesus Christ that our love for one another is modeled in humility and sacrificial love. And Paul spends an entire, what we call a chapter, portion of his letter to Corinthian Christ followers, and he says, "If I could speak all languages of earth and angels and didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." At the end, toward the end of that particular chapter, he says, "Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." It's that kind of love, that word is a sacrificial love that gives expecting nothing in return. When you think about love, when Paul says that it's the greatest, that it outlasts all other virtues, inherently it's the greatest because it's most like God. Because God doesn't have faith or need faith or hope. But how is he described? Later in this letter that we read from John, he describes him in John, 1 John 4, he says that God is love. He defines it for us. This kind of love that John is writing about is what should characterize or be the epitome of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, that it is not a feeling, it's a choice. That it's willfully, intentionally, purposely done. Whether it's ever reciprocated or not. And when you read this and you think, John, which is it? Is it new or is it old? When he talks about this commandment. And I think John would say, if he was here, he'd say, well, it's both. Because those that had grown up and maybe had moved to this area because of persecution, or they had a Jewish background and they'd been in synagogue and learned Torah, would have remembered the old command from the law in Leviticus 19:18, where one of the things that God had told those who would be his followers who would live to honor him, you would love your neighbor as yourself. But even with that in mind, I think John probably meant that this idea of loving one another is something that we hear as we begin our journey as a follower of Jesus Christ. As a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, we're called into a lifestyle of obedience, of loving one another. It is what Jesus referred to as the greatest commandment. When he was asked, what's the greatest? Matthew 25, Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says the entire law and demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. And if you think about it, if this was the way people lived, with that kind of love, sacrificial, humble love towards one another that caused no one harm, could you imagine of all the laws we wouldn't need? Because no one would harm one another if everyone was committed to this kind of life. But it must have been from observation, as John is living in relationship with other followers of Jesus Christ, that he sees that this is happening, that people actually live out this way in their everyday, ordinary life. When he says in verse 8, Jesus lived the truth of this commandment. And then notice what he says, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining. I think it had to be kind of the idea that Paul was attempting to communicate about how their lives were changing. They were experiencing the transformational change of having experienced God's love for them through Jesus Christ, and recognizing earlier what they had discovered about Jesus Christ, that he is our atoning sacrifice, and understanding that kind of love that God had provided for them, and that how he was their advocate. And as you move through this, they're understanding this, they're grasping this, their lives are being transformed. And John is saying, and the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. It's kind of that language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 when he talks about somebody that belongs to Jesus Christ is becoming a new person. The old is gone and the new life has begun. It's that language of Paul's in Colossians, his letter that he wrote to those in Colossae. When he refers to God, he said he's enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light, in this relationship, in the demonstrating that they embody the presence of God in their lives, that he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Devoted followers of Jesus Christ recognize that we no longer now live under the jurisdiction and authority or dominion of Satan's deception and sin. And when John writes this, that Jesus lived out this command, he's recognizing that that's how they were beginning to live. They were beginning to live out this life of humble, humility, self-sacrificing kind of love toward one another and even toward those that weren't reciprocating with it. That characteristic of humility, of serving that Paul references when he writes about in Philippians 2 about thinking about others of more important than yourself, and not looking out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And John's recognizing and encouraging them that as devoted followers of Jesus Christ, that they're intentionally, willfully modeling this kind of humble love. That's the trademark that, John remembers that Jesus said, this will be the trademark of those who are really my disciples. And you move down to verse 9, he says, if anyone claims I'm living in the light, but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. If anybody claims I'm living in the presence of God lives in me, and I'm representative of him, that hates a fellow believer, John says that person is still living in the darkness, representative of, really not knowing God. It's you're not representing him. You know, we hear, as I mentioned earlier, we hear a lot of references today about hate. I mean, people just throw that out there just flippantly. You're a hater. You belong to a hate group or hate speech, and you try to figure out, it's such an awful term. We define some crimes that are committed and defined as hate crimes. People are labeled today because they might hold to a certain set of beliefs as hate groups. And we understand today, too, that even those of us who take God serious and believe and hold true to the teachings of God's word, oftentimes today you're going to find we're going to be labeled as haters and a hate group. The dictionary defines hate as an intense or passionate dislike for someone that you loathe them, you detest them, you abhor them. The word that John uses when he talks about hate is, it carries the idea of someone that that lives in this habitual kind of lifestyle. It's their choice. In the original, in the language, it carries the idea of being malicious. And they're that way with unjustified ideas of why they carry so much animosity and lovelessness. It is a verb, it is an action word, and consequently, hatred would be the exact opposite of the absence of this humbling, self-sacrificing love that marks the lives of fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. There's nothing worse than to have someone refer to you as a hater, or to even have someone tell you to your face, I hope you never have, maybe you've heard these words, I hate you. Anybody ever said that to you? I hate you. See, hatred isn't static, but neither is love. And John says, if someone claims I'm living in the light, but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in the darkness. Why would he write something like this? Well, again, you got to come back and understand what's going on in this, because there are false teachers, the Gnostics, who, again, were kind of like those in Jesus' day, kind of like the Pharisees who were proud. And the Gnostics, they arrogantly claimed that they had this higher knowledge of some divine communion with the deity that produced in them this arrogance and this pride. They looked down their nose at the unenlightened commoners. And with that in mind of how sometimes it can happen, and it was happening in this, And John's talking about there's some of you that just get this, and you're it's happening, and you're living it out, and the darkness passing away. But then he says, but there's some of you may claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and you treat others so poorly and so bad. And the authoritative voice, the last authoritative voice of someone who was there, who knew him, who watched it. And you think about, go back to the first words he writes in this letter in 1 John 1:1. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. And we heard and we have seen and we saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. And I think what John is trying to say is, no, you don't understand. You don't know. I don't care what you claim you know. I don't care what this revelation you think. If you're living is absolutely, the way you're conducting your life is totally the opposite of what he was. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I witnessed it. I was there. These teachers, John said, you don't get it. This is not representative of who Jesus was. Who would be representative of his disciples? Because more than once, you find through Scripture, one of the things that you find over and over again is this thing that God says, he abhors pride and arrogance. But he always gives grace to the humble. And you think about even the first step of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is the fact that you have to humble yourself before him to plead for mercy and forgiveness that none of us deserve. And I think the thrust of John's words must have been an attempt to communicate to his readers, whatever you think you know, you don't know him. I was there, I heard him, I saw what he did, I heard what he told us, and if you claim you have this enlightened knowledge of God while still maintaining this attitude of hatred, your claims of knowing God are invalidated by your attitude and your behavior. And when you think about hateful attitudes and the words of people, I think about what Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, the words you speak come from your heart. And in verse 10, as you get back to the text where we are, John says, anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light. They are representative of the presence of God in their life, their relationship with Jesus Christ, and does not cause another to stumble. Jesus told us as kingdom people that we would be the light of the world, that we would be representative of the presence of God in our lives. And not only would we love our other Christ followers, but we would love those that hated us, who would persecute us, who would say all kind of evil things against us. Remember in the Beatitudes at the end of them in Matthew 5, Jesus said, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all kind of evil things against you because you're my followers. A little later in Matthew chapter 5, we need to keep this in mind too, what Jesus taught. He said, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. Pray for those that persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Who do you think about when you think about somebody like that would that modeled that for us besides Jesus Christ? One of the people I think about that modeled that in my lifetime, that I didn't quite understand as a child when it was all going on, but I do today, was the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. I remember one of his quotes. He said, I've decided to stick with love. Because hate is too great a burden to bear. Boy, you think of anybody that modeled that in my lifetime as somebody that was a follower of Jesus Christ. There's somebody that embodied that. And you get back and you think about all the people that he influenced to change the way they saw things. And people needed to move away from this idea of even how we treat another one another, even in the household of faith, that people had different color of skin. It still bothers me a lot that one of the most segregated hours of the week is Sunday morning. You get back to verse 10, he says, anybody that loves a fellow believer is living in the light. That's what we want to do. We want to be representative of the presence of God in our lives and doesn't cause another to stumble. This is one of those subjects that we don't talk a lot about in church, about causing somebody else to stumble. Sometimes even in our own lives, we spend a lot of time about our own relationship with Jesus Christ, but sometimes we don't even think about the impact of our life, what it has on other followers of Jesus Christ, maybe new ones, people maybe that haven't made that choice about our attitudes and the way we talk and the behaviors and lifestyles. And I don't know if you ever give much thought about, does life ever give way to the idea that you might cause somebody else to stumble? I think about those words of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You must be very careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. I think about what Jesus said one day about how serious we ought to take this, about how we influence others. And I think particularly even people new to faith. Luke 17, Jesus said one day Jesus said to his disciples, there will always be temptations to sin. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It would be better to be thrown into a sea with a millstone around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So watch yourself. And when you read this is something that they understood that was something cruel that the Romans would do for punishment. And the Jewish people just despised that. And Jesus is saying, hey, cause somebody else to move back into a lifestyle of sin by the way that you've decided to live and behave and act. And it's not a good thing. And you think about where we were a week or so ago in the opening of chapter 2 when John writes this letter. I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. He's urging Christ followers to take sin seriously in their own lives. He urges them to be concerned about what they do, how it affects other people's. This kind of love that demonstrates a serious commitment to honor God, to love him wholeheartedly, to love others with this Christ-like type of love. John is stressing this, that this there is this authenticity that really models a life that's transformed by somebody that's really moved into this growing relationship with Jesus Christ and this selfless, committed love for others As we finish up where we're going to finish up today in verse 11, but he says, anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. And such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. Loveless, people filled with anger and hurt and pain, and still living in the darkness, living far from God. John says they kind of lost their way. It's though they're living like in blindness. They can't find their way through life. They've lost their way. This hatred in their life demonstrates they've never truly experienced the love of God in their lives, that in his mercy and grace, all of those things that we don't deserve. They ignore all the signposts along the way to life, what's the right direction to go. It shows that they've lost their way spiritually, how dark things really are in their heart and soul. And then I think about where we started, where I told you to kind of put this one over, where you just kind of go back to it, 1 John 1:5, that this is the message we've heard from Jesus and declare to you, that God is light and there is no darkness in him. The only thing that can rid the darkness of the heart and soul is to bring the presence of God, the relationship with Jesus Christ, into the darkness of people that are stumbling through life absent having experienced personally the presence of God in their lives, the relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you live in the darkness, you have no idea if you're any closer or further to your destination. The only certainty you live with is that you live without hope of reaching your destination. And hate destroys any window for the light of God to come through into a person's life. People's hearts that are filled with hate live a life of, I believe, total meaninglessness. They deny the opportunity to truly experience a relationship with God as it's intended to be, and to be able to really enjoy relationships with others. And the one thing that we take away as followers of Jesus Christ, who have experienced this love that we don't deserve, and once we move into that relationship with Jesus Christ, we begin to experience in the household of faith this love that grows deeper and sweeter as we move along in our commitment to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and then this commitment to seriously, in humility, sacrificially love one another in the household of faith, and then take that kind of love outside the walls to demonstrate that kind of love to people that live far from God. And then, on top of that, give careful consideration about how we live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, that we don't adapt to or adopt the hateful attitudes of those that live far from God. John saw this great thing happening in these people's lives. I see it happening in so many of yours. And that's a way we have the opportunity to demonstrate the love of God to others, the presence of God in our lives as we live out this reality of these things that John talked about. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray today that we wouldn't be just auditors of information, but that we would truly become doers of the word, represent you, to be the light of the world, that we would represent the presence of God in our lives because of what you've done in our hearts and our lives, and because of what you've asked us to do. to represent you well in the world to those that still live far from you. There are things in our hearts and our lives that we need to rid ourselves of. There are things that Scripture reminds us, the things we need to rid ourselves of and to fill our lives with. I pray we'd find those so we'd represent you well. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all.